So if you have your Bible with you, then please have it open at Psalm 38. We'll be working our way through this psalm this evening. In this psalm, it's the Psalm of David, for the memorial offering is the title. In the psalm, David knows the hand of God against him for his sin. He describes what it is like to experience God's discipline. And the discipline produces in David a godly sorrow over his sin. It produces a repentance. It produces a crying out to the Lord for deliverance. Here then we have a penitential psalm. We don't know what particular sin David is referring to, but we see the effects as God deals with it in David. This psalm then is a prayer, which is prayed as David experiences the sickness of body and soul in isolation and alienation from God. This psalm then teaches us how God deals with sin in our lives. It teaches us how we are to respond properly to God's dealing with us and dealing with our sin. It teaches us how to respond to God's discipline. It shows us that God will not have his children continue in their sin. The Lord disciplines those he loves. We read from Hebrews 12, verse 6. It's also there in Proverbs chapter 3. We can expect then to know the Lord's hand against us, as it was against David. We can and we ought to expect to be able to identify with David in this psalm if we are God's children. Because you see, the Christian life is not all happy, happy, happy. It's not all about health and wealth and prosperity in this world. As a Christian, and as we've been reminded time and again, as we've been looking at Revelation in the mornings, as a Christian, you can expect to go through periods of trial, periods of difficulty, periods of sorrow, of grief, of anxiety and concern and anguish. And as a Christian, you can expect to go through the sort of anguish that David was experiencing in this psalm. In other words, as Christians, we ought to expect God's discipline. He disciplines those he loves. If we're his people, he loves us. He will discipline us. Because you see, you and I are not sinless. We still yield to temptation. We still entertain sin in our lives. We still prefer our besetting sin to holiness. And don't tell me that you don't. Because there is no reason for us to sin any longer. Because we have died to sin. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what Romans 6, verse 3 to 4 says. We are, then, no longer in slavery to sin. We have been set free from sin. We too might walk in newness of life. And so we have to consider ourselves dead to sin. We have to consider ourselves alive to God in Christ. Romans 6, verse 11. Indeed, Romans 6, 14 says, sin will no longer have dominion over you. But, and yet, see, as Paul goes on in Romans 7, we have that struggle with remaining within us, don't we? The good that we would do, we don't do it. The sin that we would not do, this we keep on doing. If we are honest, we all struggle with sin in our lives. We can never say, it wasn't me. We can never say, I'm not culpable, I'm not guilty. I didn't do anything wrong. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. Nothing we do is without sin, it's tainted with that sinful nature. And we prefer sin, its seduction and its momentary pleasures.
We prefer that to standing firm. We prefer that to resisting temptation. We prefer that to loving God more. We prefer to live by our old nature, angry, moody, sullen, depressed, grumbling, complaining. We love ourselves, we love our preferences, before we love God.
God will not have us stay in that situation, in that state.
It's God's intention to help us to deal with that sin in our lives. Help us to hate that sin in our lives and to forsake that sin in our lives, and help us to flee from that sin, that remaining sin in our lives. And he does so by disciplining us. Just as we who are parents deal with our children's behaviour by discipline, as we're directed in Proverbs, so God deals with us because we are still sinners. Even though we die to sin, even though sin no longer has any mastery over us, we still sin. We still go on sinning. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. We are God's children. We are Christ's people. And from time to time then we will know something of David's experience of this psalm. We will go through those awful and unpleasant times when it is as though the Lord's arrows have sunk into us and his hand has come down upon us. And that's a painful thing. You see, the Christian life, if we're living the Christian life, if God is dealing with us, if God is sanctifying us, if God is loosening that love of sin in our lives, it's going to be painful. When the hand of the Father comes down on the child at the seat of learning, there are tears in that context and environment of loving discipline. And this is at the heart of this psalm. It's a loving discipline. God is not capricious. He's not inflicting agony on us randomly for no purpose, or because he's overlooked us and somehow the legions of hell have snuck in behind him and are tormenting us as he looks the other way. No, Hebrews 12:6 makes it very clear that the Lord is disciplining the one he loves. And so then, what are we to learn from this psalm? And how are we to respond in these times of discipline? Well, let's look at four points then in this, as we work our way through this psalm. We'll see firstly that David is chastened. Secondly, that David is convicted. Thirdly, that David confesses his sin. And fourthly, that David cries to God. Chastened, convicted, confession, cry. Firstly then, David is chastened. David knows the Lord's rebuke. Verses 1 to 2. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. He perceives then that, as Spurgeon said, the Lord knows how to shoot so that his bolts not only strike, but they stick. He can make conviction sink into the innermost spirit like arrows driven up to their head in flesh. And he shoots so that those who feel his sin-killing shafts, as Spurgeon puts it, in this life, shall not be slain with the hot thunderbolts in the next life, the day of judgment.
David's first prayer to God then, in the opening verses of this psalm, is that he would not rebuke him in wrath or in anger. The opening verse of this psalm is exactly the same as the opening to Psalm 6. Which is the first of the penitential psalms. It's been argued by some that Psalm 38 is an expansion, an elaboration of Psalm 6, or perhaps it even precedes Psalm 6 in terms of chronology. Doesn't matter. David specifically prays that God will not rebuke him in anger or discipline him in wrath. David is not rejecting the Lord's discipline. He's not saying, Lord, remove your hand. Lord, I don't deserve this. He's saying, Lord, in your discipline, don't deal with me in your anger. Don't deal with me in your wrath. Because if the Lord were to deal with us in his anger and wrath, we would be destroyed. We would be cast to hell. We have seen the effect of God's wrath these Sunday mornings in Revelation.
We see the horror of God's wrath as it poured out in those bowls of wrath, the trumpet blasts and so forth, and pictured for us in Revelation. If the Lord was to deal with us in his anger and wrath, we would be destroyed. Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Psalm 6 tells us that's what David fears. He fears that he will be cast to hell. In Sheol, he says, who will give you praise in that psalm? Well, how do you respond when you are being chastened? Oh, I deserve better than this. Or why is this happening to me? Or do you acknowledge that God's dealings with you are always right, always just? Do you recognise and realise that in truth you deserve to suffer the angry rebuke of God and his wrath for the way you behave, speak and think? Respond as David really did. Calvin has paraphrased these opening verses as this: Lord, I know I need your chastisement, but temper your fierce indignation to the measure of my weakness, lest your severity should entirely overwhelm me. Spurgeon paraphrases: rebuked I must be, because I'm an erring child, and you are a careful father. But do not throw too much anger into the tones of your voice. Deal gently. Although I have sinned grievously, chasten me if you will. It's a father's prerogative. And to endure it obediently is a child's duty. But oh, do not turn the rod into a sword, and do not smite so as to kill. Oh, let me not be treated as an enemy or dealt with as a rebel. Remember your covenant, your fatherhood, and my feebleness, and spare yourself. In other words, as David said in Psalm 6, be gracious to me, O Lord. To do that, to respond in this way, we must recognise that we are getting what we deserve from the hand of God. Our affliction under discipline is not something to be brushed away lightly or dismissed with careless mirthfulness or by the flattering hand of self-righteousness, as Spurgeon wonderfully puts it. We must examine ourselves and we must respond in humility. We're warned in Isaiah 9 verse 13 that the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honoured man is the head. The prophet who teaches is the tail. If we don't respond rightly to the Lord's chastening, we will not benefit from it and we will perish. You see, if you respond in self-righteousness, think that somehow you don't deserve to be treated this way, or if you respond carelessly when the Lord brings that chastening, instead of humility and acknowledgement of your condition, you stand on the brink of hell, because God will give you over to your sin. The true believer will respond as David responded: O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have sunk into me. Your hand has come down on me. David is chastened. David is convicted of his sin. Verses 3 to 14. He realizes his heart is in turmoil, and his whole being is afflicted by guilt. David in these verses describes a sickness he has suffered, which he attributes to God's indignation at his sin. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds sting and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. My sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. feeble, crushed, not because of his physical wounds, but because of the tumult of his heart.
David knew he was being punished. David knew he was being disciplined by God. He knew he was under God's chastening. His self-examination had revealed that he was suffering because of his sin. And at this point, we need to make it clear that not all sickness is punishment for sin. And Job is a case in point. There was a righteous man who suffered. Job's suffering demonstrates to us that a man will love God for who God is and not just for what he can get. Jesus taught in John 9 that the man born blind was not blind because either he or his parents sinned. His blindness, in other words, wasn't a punishment for any personal wrongdoing. Jesus' explanation for his blindness was so that the work of God be displayed in his life. So, therefore, when you get ill, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're coming under God's discipline. We live in a fallen world. Part of the curse. We get sick. Normal course of living in a fallen creation. The microbes have gone bad. The bacteria, some of which were created for good, will now make us very sick and will even kill us. And even ourselves go haywire and we suffer diseases such as cancer. It's a lie to say that because you're suffering some illness, some disease, some plague, some cancer, that you're being punished. And therefore, if you repent, you'll be saved, you'll be cured. That's not true. But because we are sinners, we must recognise the possibility of a connection between our sinful behaviour and our suffering some sickness. Because that was the case for David in this psalm. Therefore, equally, when we do suffer serious sickness, we must not lightly dismiss it as having nothing to do with us. Both Don Carson and James Montgomery Boyce are quite helpful on this matter. Essentially, they say the same thing. When you fall seriously ill, and by seriously ill we mean more than a head cold, something then that is akin to what David describes in this psalm, in which our body is racked with pain, that we have stinking and festering wounds and burning in our sides with no soundness in our flesh, no health in our bones. In other words, here is a calamity. When you face this degree of sickness, John Carson says, well, ask three sets of questions. Firstly, ask, have I sinned? Have I sinned? Have I strayed from the path of obedience? Have I strayed from doing what I know to be right? To deliberately do what I know to be wrong? Is this sickness and physical suffering God's way of getting me back on track? Now, James Montgomery Boyce suggests that we should not be too introspective in asking these questions. We shouldn't be sort of navel-gazing to the extreme here. We shouldn't be dredging up failures in our past, which we exaggerate then in our confessions. If God is using sickness to stop us short and bring us back to him, he will make it clear that that is what he's doing. Otherwise, it would be futile, wouldn't it? If God is doing this as part of his loving discipline, you and I will know it, just as David knew it. But you know, there are times when we're going along, enjoying a measure of prosperity. We've been productive in writing sermons. We're accomplishing lots at work. We're accomplishing lots in our home. We're doing really well in getting fit. We are beginning to lose sight of who is enabling us to do these things. We become self-centered, we become self-absorbed, and it's then that God lays us low. It's then that he reminds us that we're not achieving these things in our own strength, in our own intellect, and that we need his help, that we need his grace, that we need his power. And it may be that he uses the simple head cold, or laryngitis, or a hacking cough, or a dose of flu, or an injury, or an operation to slow us down, that we take stock, refocus, and repent. When we suffer physically in this way, it is right to ask, have I sinned? That's the first question. Second question, ask, is God using this to trim some rough edges to my personality? Is he using this suffering and sickness to develop a more Christ-like character in me? We may not like hard times, but suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, ultimately, Romans says. If nothing else, God may be developing a sensitivity in us to others who are going through similar times of suffering, so that we can help. The Christian life is one of service. We need to learn how to serve one another and to serve in a way which emulates Christ. In other words, we serve selflessly. We don't serve so that we can be applauded. We don't serve so that we can get something, that we can be congratulated. We serve for Christ's sake, regardless of whether anyone takes any notice of us. We have the mind of Christ, who gave himself completely as a sacrifice for our sin. We need to develop a more Christ-like character. Suffering, sickness then, has a role to play. Third question to ask when we are suffering as David was suffering. Is God using this suffering as a stage upon which his name and wisdom may be glorified? Is this now a time and a place for me to show that I love God for who he is, entirely apart from whatever material or physical benefits he gives me? We look to Job for the example here. And there should probably be an element of this in anything we suffer, because we are to glorify God in everything. Everything that we do. And this, you see, is where David goes in this psalm. David, you see, doesn't shake his fist at God. David looks to God for help and salvation. And so a right response to conviction, to suffering, is then a proper, balanced, godly self-examination. And as you said, it's not just physical suffering. The tumult of a heart that comes under conviction. That sense of unsettledness within us. We're disturbed in our hearts. We feel guilty. We groan. David acknowledges that all his longing is before God in verse 9. He prays. He knows his sighing is not hidden from God. In the midst of his suffering for his sin, here is a comfort. The comfort is the Lord sees. Oh Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. But before that sense of trust is established further, David elaborates on his suffering for his sin as he's convicted. He goes on to say, you know, my heart throbs, my strength fails me, the light of my eyes also has gone from me, that my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, my nearest kin stand far off. Loneliness. Rejected, even by family. They don't want to be dragged down with David in his suffering. It's a lonely thing, you see, to suffer under God's discipline. It's between you and God. Your friends and family may not, cannot understand what's going on. In times of deep soul trouble, as Spurgeon says, even the most affectionate friends cannot enter into the sufferer's situation. So what we're saying here is, expect conviction of sin to engender that sense of loneliness. But this is God's design. Because your comfort is not to come from those around you. Your comfort isn't to come from your friends or your family. It's to come from God. He designs, by convicting us of our sin under his discipline, to drive us to himself. To come to his throne in repentance. Where do you turn in these times of suffering? Your family? Your friends? No, turn to God, before whom are all your longings, and from whom nothing is hidden. On top of this, those who are David's enemies have laid their snares, verse 12. Speaking of ruin, meditating treachery all day long. So when the Lord convicted David of his sin, when he brought him under discipline, he afflicted his body,
He brought an awful sickness. His soul was afflicted. He was brought tumult of heart and that sense of crushing guilt. His relationships with family and friends they shunned him. And on top of that, his enemies are laying their snares and were brought against him. And in the face of all of this, David is as a deaf and a mute man. Helpless, in other words. He cannot hear, he cannot speak, he cannot speak up in his defence against those who are meditating this treachery. Here then, we see the end point of conviction of sin. When we are brought under the discipline of God, we are brought to that sense of utter helplessness. We are physically exhausted. Our heart is in turmoil. There is no peace, only guilt because of iniquities that have gone over our heads. And we are feeble and we are crushed and we are shunned and we are slandered. And God brings us to that point, the end of ourselves, when he convicts us and when he disciplines us to deal with our remaining sin. And we are utterly helpless and have nowhere to turn. And it's at this point that we must turn to God. And so we see thirdly then David confessing his sin in verses 15 through to 20. As he is tossed by his conscience and his circumstance, he turns to God, to asking to answer his prayer, declaring his iniquity, declaring his anguish over his sin, realizing how much he depends on God to overthrow his opposition. David committed himself to the one who judges righteously. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. Verse 15. Hope in God's intervention, belief in the power of prayer that God hears and will answer, are, as Spurgeon says, two most blessed supports to the soul in adversity. Hope in God, believing that he hears when you pray. You see, David turns away from himself, doesn't he? He turns away from those who are around him, who have shunned him. His friends, his family, and enemies alike. He turns from them. They're no comfort, they cannot understand. And he turns to God. And his covenant God. It is you, O Lord, capitalized. Jehovah, Yahweh. My covenant God and his personal God, O Lord, my God, he says. And he comes to his covenant keeping God, his personal God, O Lord, my God. And he confesses his iniquity and he is sorry for his sin in verse 18. And this is how we're to respond when we come under God's discipline. We turn from ourselves. We turn from our situation. We turn to God. We confess our sin with genuine sorrow. It's not a regret. It's not a worldly sorrow. It's not crocodile tears. It's a godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. And we turn to God patiently. We wait for the Lord's deliverance. We don't take things into our own hands. We don't try and force the issue. Nor do we lose hope. Nor do we despair when God lets us continue in our sufferings under his discipline for a little while longer than we would hope. You see, we live in an instant and impatient generation. But the Christian life is not instant. And it should not be marked by patience. It's not a question of just add water. We need to be patient. We need to endure. We need to trust and wait for the Lord. David has reached such a state where he was ready to fall, verse 17. But he's confessed his sin to God. And he has sought the Lord's help at the hand of his enemies. He acknowledges that his foes are vigorous. They render evil for good. They falsely accuse him. And that's why he's calling upon God. And we must do the same. Our foes would sweep us away. They are vigorous. The gates of hell would overwhelm us if they could. We need the Lord to help us to stand. We need the Lord to deliver us from sickness, from guilt, from shame, from weakness, from helplessness. We need the Lord to be our hearer We need the Lord to be our helper. And so confess your sin to God and wait patiently for him.
And this leads to our final point, which is David crying to God in verse 21 and 22.
Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation.
David cries to God to know his presence,
not to be forsaken by God, to be helped by God, to be saved by God. He can only pray to God for his salvation, and to come near to God on the basis of his confession of sin leads him to surrender to God.
He gives it up, he gives it all up. He's helpless, he's brought to the end of himself. He can do nothing more. Rely, lean upon God and cry to God for mercy.
And we then must cry in the same way. You've been brought under the Lord's discipline. Your body, your soul, your relationships are all suffering. You're confessing your sin before the Lord under his conviction. And you cry, do not forsake me, O Lord, my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. You can cry nothing else. You can turn nowhere else. All your hope and all your trust must be in God and in his salvation. And so you cry to God in Christ. You plead Christ and his promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't forsake me, Lord, in this suffering, in this adversity, as I feel your hand are down upon me. O Lord, don't forsake me. You have promised, O God. You plead Christ and his promise that he will indwell you by his Spirit. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Lord, with him I am sealed for the day of redemption. Lord, my desire, my deepest desire is now to draw near to you. And you have promised, Lord. You have promised, come near to me and I will come near to you. O Lord, don't be far off. You plead Christ and his promise. Make haste to help. Lord, make your grace sufficient in the hour of need. Don't let me languish. Oh, come quickly, Lord. You plead Christ, who is your salvation. Jesus has died to rescue me from every sin and all its power. Jesus has died to redeem my life from the pit and to ransom me from hell. You plead Christ as you cry to God. You see, you cannot get yourself out of under God's discipline. You cannot bargain or argue your way back to health of body, to soundness of soul, to restored relationships. You need God to help. You need God to save. Cry to him. To simply be sorry for your sin does not make atonement. Christ has made atonement. Your tears and sorrow cannot save you. Christ saves you. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and repentance must be in Christ. You must plead again at his cross that he would take away your sin, take away your folly, take away that heavy burden which is too heavy for you. You are crushed, you are feeble under the weight of sin. Christ and Christ alone can ease that burden. Jesus said, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It is easy and light compared with the burden of your sin. But you say, well, no, that's for unbelievers, that's surely. No, it's for all who have a sense of their sin. We are reminded this morning that our life of repentance and our turning from sin to Christ is never ending. It is not something that begins when we trust Christ for the first time, when we put our trust and confidence in him. It's something that is daily. Day after day after day after day. We repent. We turn from our sin. We turn to Christ. A life of repentance and turning from sin to Christ is never ending, Christian. If you think that you've arrived, you've never understood the true condition of your heart. Daily, go to the cross. Daily, plead with God. And especially then when you come under His discipline, cry to Him. Your sorrow as you are chastened, as you are convicted, and as you confess, you know, that sorrow is the right attitude to cry to God for mercy. Spurgeon said that sorrow quickens the importunity of prayer. In other words, it gives new life to our pleading. It drives us more eagerly to our God, who is our salvation. And so as we cry to God, as we come to Him, our sorrow will turn to joy as we find rest in Christ. Here then is how to respond rightly to the discipline of God. As we're chastened, as we are convicted, as we confess, we cry. Cry to God. Cry to Him who is your God, Christian. Your salvation, believer. And plead the finished work of Jesus Christ.